All right. Well, this week we're going to be starting a new four-week mini-series on Christian liberty. And as we get into chapter 8 here, Paul is actually specifically dealing with a question that the Corinthians have about whether they were allowed to eat food that was offered to idols or not. And I'm really glad we're getting here because, honestly, I've gotten so many emails from you all about how to handle food sacrificed to idols in temples. So we're finally going to get that all on the table, and we're going to figure that out so you guys can know how to handle when you're shopping for food at the Croghetto over here. But the beautiful thing about this is that Paul actually is pastoring a community through an issue that they were extremely divided on. And like so many other times in this letter, we get to see Paul speak to the issue behind the question. In fact, while he will eventually get to telling them specifically how they ought to live in light of the gospel in this situation, he doesn't even begin to get to the practical direction for their lives until he's spoken to the gospel issue that is the source of their division and difficulty. And so I know that that's a struggle that many of us have when we come to Scripture. We just want our questions answered. We just want to know the rules. And ironically, when we come to something like Christian liberty, we really just want more rules. We want to know, can I drink or not? Can I smoke or not? Can I wear sexy clothes or not? Can I do yoga or not? Can I eat meat or not? Can I listen to secular music? Can I watch R-rated movies that aren't about Jesus' death? We have all of these questions, and we just want to know the specific rules so that we can ultimately just feed our fallen nature by seeking freedom either in following the right rules or breaking all the wrong ones. And so this passage, while it specifically deals with food offered to idols, has a lot more to speak to us in how we handle different issues in our community that we may be divided on. But let me actually back up a bit because I need to explain a bit about what the actual issue was in this day. Back in antiquity, meat was a luxury. It wasn't, you know, $2 a pound at Walmart or however much it is. It was a luxury, and many historians believe that the only time that the lower urban class ever actually got to eat meat were during times of pagan worship festivals, when loads of meat were brought into the temple and sacrificed in worship of a pagan god, and then distributed out to all of the people who joined in this worship festival. And now, temples also, while they were an area where a pagan god was worshipped, they actually practically functioned much more like a banquet hall, and even as like a sort of ancient butcher shop. Now, the banquet hall aspect is they next to the area where the idol was and where they'd come to worship and sacrifice were typically huge gathering halls, similar to a church hall today, where you have a huge area for all the people to gather in. And these were used by all the citizens of the city whenever they were having a celebration for something in their life, whenever they were having an event, whenever they were, you know, just basically having a party. And also, the temple served as like a butcher shop because while they were sacrificing animal after animal and after animal to worship their god, they would then take all the extra meat that wasn't eaten during the worship and take it to market and just sell it generally to the people. And so you see, the source of this issue is much deeper than we might just think about going to a pagan worship festival. These Corinthian Christians were struggling through this question of, well, can I eat meat that I buy at the marketplace? Because it came from a worship gathering of pagans. And can I go to my friend's celebration because it's going to be at the temple and ultimately presided over by this pagan god? And can I go to the festivals that our whole city turns out to that are basically just these huge parties? Am I able to go to that? And can I even go to the actual worship gatherings of the temple? And so there's all these little tiny questions that the Corinthian church were seeking to have wisdom on. And so they write Paul, and ultimately there's two major camps And we're going to refer to them as the strong and the weak. And those names are going to prove to be kind of ironic towards the end. But pay attention, because I think we have many that fall into these camps here at Veritas. Now, the strong had no problem going to the temple. Their conscience was strong. They could go to the gatherings for their friends at the banquet halls. They could buy the meat at the market. They were even arguing that they should be able to go to the temple worship services and eat the meat that was being burned up to the sacrifice. And their conscience wasn't in the slightest bit challenged at all by that. In the weak, they would see this happening, and because of their background in pagan worship and their background, all the associations they had with these gatherings and with the meat sacrificed to idols and the way that that once served to lead their hearts to worship another god, they would see this happening and then desire to follow that example and ultimately be led into sin, because for them, to eat that meat was to worship a god other than Jesus. And so, now Paul is writing this section of Scripture to address a question, and in it he's speaking mainly to the strong. And now the strong are these types of people. They've read all the right books. They have the argument for everything. They're the really frustrating people to be around, because they always are like fighting about everything. And ultimately, they even have an argument for why they should be able to eat meat and act the way they were acting. And it went something like this. You know, well, Paul, we all obviously know that God is the only true God that exists. And because God is the only true God that exists, no other gods can exist. Therefore, we should be able to go to the temple and participate in these pagan worships, because it's really not worship, because their God doesn't exist. So going to this temple and the fact that the meat was offered to worship these idols doesn't really matter, because it's a non-existent God. So we can eat this meat, and it's no real different than any other meat, because it was just slaughtered to nothing. And so they had this articulate, clear argument, you know, using all the right doctrinal terms to justify the action they wanted and defend their freedom. And so now, going into that, we're going to see how Paul addresses this issue. And he starts out in this first, the first verse, now concerning food offered to idols. And now, I love this start, because Paul's saying, now concerning food offered to idols, and then he says nothing for like three or four more verses about food or idols or offerings. And so, just like typically with Paul, you know, reading it, you're like, wait, what? Where are you going? And like I said earlier, he didn't get off track. He's actually speaking at the issue behind the question. And he's getting right to the heart of that they were dealing with, which isn't about whether they could eat meat or not, but it's about the way they are misusing their knowledge and ignoring the love that it should have been leading them to. So the strong Christians were seeking to use this knowledge that they possessed to justify their behaviors. And Paul's going to use kind of like a pastoral judo. He's using like the strength of their argument to all of a sudden like flip it on themselves and then show them how they are betraying the gospel by the very arguments that they were making. And he does that in a manner to bring about repentance and growth and ultimately humility. And he hits the heart issue straight on right away. And so as these strong Christians were arguing for their strength, Paul calls it out right away, saying, this knowledge that you have just puffs up. And the image you're immediately given is like a small, weak kid puffing up their chest. Like they're trying to act bigger than they actually are. You know, maybe they're taking their Facebook profile pics, and, you know, they're trying to look all big, you know, like we all do. We all flex when we're in those. You know, they're trying to look big to defend off the attack that they're getting. But the irony is that when you're puffing yourself up, you're actually giving an appearance of strength that isn't actually there. And so what does he say then? He says, love builds up. And so we see an immediate contrast between the knowledge they're wielding and the love that they should have been exercising, between being puffed up and acting strong and actually being built up and being strong. So mere knowledge that is an end in and of itself puffs up. It appears to be big and strong, but there is no substance no structure, and therefore ultimately no strength. You see the irony there? And so often Christians that have the greatest amount of knowledge and self-confidence are seen as strong. And they even think themselves strong because they've read all the right books, they know all the right things, they know how to argue the right ways. And as Gordon Fee says, once our theology is properly in hand, it's especially tempting to use it to club others. And I see this all the time. And especially with young men who've read about their, you know, half of their first book on Reformed theology. You know, they get through about half of that first Piper book, half of that first Reformed theology book, and all of a sudden they got doctrine so clearly defined and so clearly, you know, understood that they can begin using it to just beat and destroy all the, because they can fight now with all 5 points of Calvinism. You know, they're like a ninja. You know, you don't even know where they came from. They're always dressed in black, kind of emo, and they just pop out of nowhere and they're always ready to fight. And it breaks my heart, though, and I say this as a 5-point Calvinist, as one who deeply loves the beauty of the Reformed doctrine, on the sovereignty of God and the completeness of his grace. How in the world we're able to use a doctrine that should lead us into absolute humility and absolute brokenness because we're saying that we have nothing in and of ourselves to appeal us before God and are rather only brought to him by the grace of his Son and his sovereign desire to pursue us and love us. And so the fact that we can point to that cross and then wield a doctrine with such arrogance and a complete lack of love, it's just sad at best, and it's evil at its worst. And now I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't defend biblical doctrine and we shouldn't teach it. But don't you dare use a doctrine about God's grace on you to exalt yourself over another Christian. All right, well, that was kind of for free. Sorry, I got a little incense there. But if you have no clue what I'm talking about, actually, if all that just was like, well, 5 points, ninjas, what is this church all about? Let me use that as an appeal to come to the gospel classes. We just had the first round yesterday, and the next Saturday, we're actually going to be digging in and going through what Veritas believes as a church. So that's a great time to come and ask any and every question that you have about what we believe and where we're heading as a church. So how do we know if we have true knowledge? Is it something that we possess so that we can wield? Well, Paul says, if you imagine that you know something, you do not yet know as you ought. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So we have true knowledge when we love God. And I need to qualify this a bit, because this isn't saying that we have true knowledge when we just love a God of our own imagining and our own creation and our own choosing. But we have true knowledge when we love the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself. But there's more in this verse, because Paul is contrasting the ultimate value that the Corinthians were placing on knowledge and on arriving at an understanding. And he's contrasting that with not what you know, but being known. So he's saying it's not about that you know all the right things about God, but rather that you are known by God. And so this is how we love God, because we are known by him. So let me just challenge and say that you didn't make yourself love God. None of us in here are Christians because we one day woke up and all of a sudden got the gospel, or because we all of a sudden one day loved it, or because we were predisposed to have this certain inkling to be especially spiritual, and we happen to be born in the Western world, and on and on and on. None of us who truly love and know God came to Christ that way. You were an enemy of God. In our very hearts, We were in rebellion. We were sinners by nature and by choice. And we're seeking to do everything that we could to exalt ourselves. And out of that, in our spiritual depth, our death, God made us alive, brought us to know him by the pursuing of his son and his death on the cross. And now, this process for me, the growing and understanding God and getting his grace, I went through a intense period for that when I was living in England a few years back. And one of my best friends over there, Andy Atkins, he's one of those guys that has just had a dramatic, powerful effect on my spiritual life. And just one of those, you know, those guys you're around every now and then that you just want to just tape record everything or take down notes because you know it's going to impact you later. Well, one time in particular, we were at a conference and we were all getting ready to turn in for the night. And we were just chatting about the gospel. And as he's getting ready to go to sleep, he just completely in passing, he says a comment that as I've never forgotten and I've never really gotten over, but he says, "Isn't it just amazing that by God's grace, that me, a sinner, can wake up in the morning and love God?" And that just blew me away. Knowing the tendency of my heart to pull me away from loving God, to pull me towards loving and exalting myself day in and day out, that God in his grace could actually let me wake up in the morning and love him. And to see that as an absolute miracle and a work of Jesus in my heart. And that's what we're getting at here, that we love God. We can turn that reality back in worship and the fact that God knew us and loved us first. So, in honor of the World Cup, we're going to have a halftime break, and we're going to have some application points here. So write a few of these questions down and think about them. But are you pursuing knowledge for knowledge's sake? Do you study theology to try and master God, or even worse, to justify your assumptions and your actions? Or do you study theology to grow in your love for him? Are you amazed that you love God? And let me encourage you, just spend some time just being amazed that you have any affection at all in your heart for God. All right, that's so the halftime break over. We're going to hopefully, like the U.S. game of the day, the second half will be even better than the first. Anybody see that, by the way? That was pretty rough. But in verses 4 to 6, Paul continues this pastoral judo where he's using all the arguments of the strong against the way they were justifying their actions. And kind of as a side note, you're going to notice in your Bible there's probably quotation marks around a lot of the words that he's using. And that's because in the original Greek it indicates that Paul's quoting words from their letter to him of their argument for how they should be able to act. And so as he walks through a lot of their arguments, he's actually affirming a lot of their doctrine, a lot of their faith. But he's just using this to build up a clear idea about what we should believe, so then he can show what we should actually be doing in light of that theological truth. And so in verse 6, he brings it kind of to a pinnacle, and he says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And now I think he's intentionally pointing out that our wisdom and our knowledge, they're not our source and our goal, but rather Christ is our source and Christ is our goal. You see, our faith isn't merely a doctrine to be believed in, but a God to be known and loved. So in light of that, how do we live out the gospel with regards to our Christian liberty? Well, the freedom of our lives is not merely determined by what we know, but also by what others don't know. It's not just about what we're comfortable with and what we can argue for and how we can defend our rights to do whatever we wish, but rather what those whom we love know and are struggling with. Our Christian lives are not motivated by knowledge of God, but by knowing God and the love for Him and the love for others that comes from that knowledge of Him. So let me read verses 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, now take note of that word, that's going to come up a lot later, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So there we have the argument of our right and the fact that our rights can be a stumbling block for others. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his knowledge is weak, sorry, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So we hear this terminology of not making other stumbles, and often it's misapplied to how we should act around more legalistic Christians. And it's, this passage is not about those who may be offended by your exercising freedom. Let me say that very clearly. It's not about those who might want to play referee and blow the whistle and call foul at everything that you may or may not do because they might not like it. This passage is not dealing about the offense of a legalist, but rather those who, because of their newness of faith or their struggle with past sins, might look at you and be tempted to go into what for them would be a sin. So it's dealing with the ideas of our conscience and what our conscience allows. Now, this could be a confusing argument because basically we're saying that something can be a sin for one person and not for another. And I know that that sounds very liberal, very pluralistic, and some of you guys are like, yes, finally, I knew it. And others are like, Snyder, where are you going with this, man? I'm writing my email now. But basically, yeah, something can be a sin for one person that is not a sin for another. So turn with me to Romans 14, 20 through 23. And this is a great passage for you guys to, when you're studying this during the week, to kind of read in parallel with 1 Corinthians 8, because they're dealing with the same issue. And so Paul says here, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God, meaning the work of God in another Christian. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good to eat meat, sorry, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you see what Paul's getting to here? That if our conscience does not allow us to do something in faith and love and worship of God, then for us, that's actually a sin because we're betraying how God's leading us to apply the gospel in our lives. And now, by his grace, that conscience is something different for different people. And so we're dealing with issues of conscience. And people so often just want to know where we stand on a particular periphery issue as a church. Rarely do we get asked, what do you guys think about the cross? It's always, what do you guys think about drinking? What do you think about dress? What do you think about music? What do you think about this? And as a church, Let me just go ahead and say this. We are theologically conservative, but culturally liberal, which basically means that anyone can find something to hate here. So you're welcome. You'll fit right in. Welcome to Veritas. But seriously, being theologically conservative, basically what that means, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We believe that Jesus truly came, was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was raised to life, and that the only way we can have a relationship with God to deal with our sin is by faith in Christ and his grace shed on us. And now what it means to be culturally liberal is that, well, sorry, now being theologically conservative is that we hold those things in a closed hand. But to be culturally liberal is that we don't seek to add where the Bible's silent. We seek to allow freedom. We seek to, yeah, figure out, okay, as a church community, where are we at on different things? Where do we want to figure out how to exercise the gospel in different areas of life? But on a great deal, we just encourage liberty. And so practically, how does that look in issues where we all struggle today? And in a very similar place, I think we have a lot of people very similar to the church in Corinth that are in the strong camp and whose conscience is not really wavered by action in anything. And then many others who are more in the weak camp and really struggle with what they can do in their faith, yet in a temptation to appear strong, they just follow the example of the strong, and again and again and again, they're led back into guilt, back into condemnation, and back into sin. And so as much as we are against corporate legalism as a church, which is basically when the pastors get together and say, how do we want everybody to dress? What do we want everybody to eat? What do we want everybody to talk like? What do we want everybody to do? We are passionately against that as a church. And as much as we're against corporate legalism, though, we are all about personal legalism. We are all about you, each of you, to seek in prayer and Bible study to learn exactly where you're at on each issue. To know very soberly, where are you inclined to struggle into sin? Where is your past sin issues? And what are you going to potentially be around as a Christian that can lead you back there? We also want you to know very clearly what each brother and sister in the church has a proclivity to fall into. And so let me propose four questions to approach and how to deal with Christian liberty, to figure out how we can act and what you should do about each issue. The first one is, can I do this? To consider very well, what does the Bible say about this? And if doing this, am I betraying my faith in Christ? So can I, as a Christian, do this? The second, should I do this? Is it beneficial for me and for others around me? Does this proceed from a heart of faith and a love for Jesus? Or is this coming out of a desire for rebellion? Am I going to be led into sin by this? Am I going to be put into a place where I am going to be more likely to fall back into sin than if I didn't do this? And lastly, and maybe even more importantly, are my brothers and sisters going to be led into sin by this? Knowing very well those who are around you in each specific situation and generally in your life, knowing their struggles, their natures, their hearts, and knowing very well what they struggle with, what their temptations are going to be, so that you can make your decision in light of the love you have for them. So let's look at some specific practical issues. First one, alcohol. Everyone wants to know what we think about alcohol. Well, Ephesians 5:18 says that we are not to get drunk, but rather we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly we have a Bible command that in regards to alcohol, we are not to get drunk. But then we also have clearer examples from the Bible where Christians drank alcohol. So this is an issue of conscience. It's something where there is a clear temptation where we can fall into sin as a community and individually by falling into drunkenness. To know where the Bible says this you cannot do, but you have freedom in this. So in our approach to alcohol, let me encourage you, each person, to first off figure out what are the laws of the land. You can't drink if you're not over 21. We are called to follow the laws of the country we're in. And drinking and driving. Clearly, you're not to drink and then drive and put others' lives in danger. But in the area outside of the law, each one has to seek out his own conscience. So in prayer and in Bible study, figure out what are your temptations to fall into sin. Do you come from a line of alcoholics? Do you have an addictive personality? Do you struggle to ever stop the line with one of anything? Are you that extreme person that just has to go all in with everything? So you have to know very well how you may struggle with alcohol before you even walk into exercising your freedom in it. And then most importantly, you have to know who's around you. You have to know the struggles of those who are with you. Are you with someone who's a recovering alcoholic? Are you with someone who is tempted to binge drink? Are you with someone who's just experienced such scars and brokenness from the effects of alcohol on people that they love, that in a spirit of love, you can lay down your right for the edification of the weaker brother? Smoking. This is something, now I absolutely hate cigarette smoke, so I kind of wish that the Bible said something about cigarettes, but it doesn't. A lot of churches want to get creative and add to the Bible. Smoking is an issue of conscience. Many people at Veritas enjoy smoking pipes because it makes them feel like C.S. Lewis. So that's an area where many people exercise freedom. But also in 1 Corinthians 6:12, which we read a few weeks back, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." And I think it's a really accurate application of that verse, that you are not to be enslaved or addicted to any substance. So if you're exercising your freedom to smoke pipes or cigars or whatever, know very well, are you leading yourself to a place that you're going to be addicted and be mastered by something? Know very well, are you around people who are recovering from addiction to nicotine? And by the smelling of that cigarette, they're immediately going to want to light up. And lay down your rights to your freedom, the enjoyment that you feel like you are entitled to. Lay that down for your weaker brother. All right, listening to secular music and movies. Now, this is one where fundamentalist churches want to get really creative with and start quoting every obscure Old Testament passage to try and justify why their version of secular music, which came from the 1800s, is okay than, not okay, is better than our version of secular music. So really, this is just a question of, are we able to listen to good music or not? And thankfully, actually, I shouldn't say that, because Joe and the Veritas Worship Band just did a huge service for the Christian community worldwide by giving some very, very good Christian music for us all to download for free. So go to the website and download that. It's amazing. But the issue of secular music and movies, does the Bible forbid it? Not at all. In fact, in Paul in Acts 17 is, in the act of sharing the gospel, quotes a pagan culture's own poets and philosophers. And I would argue that our musicians and our poets are some of the most profound philosophers of our culture's day. So it can be extremely valuable to know and to listen to learn to appreciate the music of our culture. But specifically, where is your heart being led in it? Are you being filled with and led astray by all of the superficial idolatry that's sung about day in and day out, of exalting romantic love between a guy and a girl, or the promiscuity of sexuality, or whatever? Is listening to certain kinds of music leading your heart back to those areas of idolatry? Or are you able to listen to certain kinds of music and hear those little nuggets, those little bits of truth, and use that as a method to better bring the gospel into a lost culture? Yoga. This is something that gets asked about a lot, and I know being in the short north, this could get me shot pretty quick. Now, for Christians doing yoga, is yoga to you simply stretching? In which case, if it is, I would encourage you to rename it and just call it, I'm doing Christian stretching, or stretching with Jesus, or whatever pose you call. There's a lot of those that I'm sure can be creatively renamed for the glory of God. But anyway, is yoga to you just stretching, or is it actually dealing with as yoga actually can be translated to mean, union with the divine through spiritual innerness and seeking to detach yourself into a Hindu philosophy? Because if it's the latter, then I think that this might actually be the most active current example we have to our biblical text today, where in an exercise of freedom, the Christian would be doing something that could very easily lead a lot of New Age spiritualists that are converted to Christ and a lot of Eastern religions that are converted to Christ back into sin and idolatry. So let me really encourage you, women and maybe the two guys that are doing yoga, if that's you, talk to me afterwards. We'll get you on a weightlifting regimen, which you can tell I'm in the midst of. if that's you and you're dabbling in New Age spiritualism by using yoga, I really encourage you to repent and to come back to the gospel. And yes, stretch all you want, but don't let it lead you back into idolatry. Now, dealing with food, once again, a huge one in the short north. Do I have to be a vegan, or am I called to eat meat? Do I have to be a vegetarian? How can I handle eating? Well, let me point you back to what Paul says in verse 8, where he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So once again, this is a conscience issue with how we eat meat or don't eat meat. Those that are really strong on the conviction that you cannot eat meat, or whether it be for health reasons or the treatment of animal reasons, let me encourage you to walk in that, to continue to exercise that, to speak to others on that, but to never apply your conviction across the entirety of the community. And likewise, you meat enthusiast out there, which is kind of the team I'm on, those do not flaunt your freedom in an area that will actually distract and discourage and really cause another to stumble and struggle. But rather, lay down your rights for those who have a conviction on the issue. And in a loving heart, care for them. If you're having a barbecue, have a vegetarian option. Don't just say, oh, you can eat the lettuce and the tomato I was going to put on my burger. Love one another in this. So in all of this, and there's tons more examples we could go into, clothing is another one. Specifically, let me encourage you girls, and I'm very encouraged by a lot of the women here, that really dress themselves modestly and care a great deal about how their brothers in Christ could be led into stumbling and lust. Let me just really encourage you to act out of love in that. To don't feel like this, oh, the man's oppressing me down and making me wear a certain outfit. We're not trying to put you in burkas. But out of love, lay down your rights and graciously dress yourself in a manner that encourages your brothers in Christ. And you brothers, know your weakness so you know how to handle it. Know what to avoid. Know how to guard where your eyes are falling and to not put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted to go there. And so in all of this, we're called not to to know how to better exercise our rights, which so often Christian liberty just becomes. But we're called to know every opportunity that we could ever find out on how to lay down our rights. This is a gospel issue. And because we as a church have an incredibly high conviction of our rights with an incredibly low awareness of our responsibilities for one another. And so this is the gospel played out. And what greater purpose could our gospel-given freedom serve than to be laid down in love to our brothers and sisters? This is the gospel being lived out. Because the only one who was ever truly free laid down all of his rights, all of his privileges, so that you and I, who were weak, who were enslaved in our sin, could be set free. And so now our call to mirror that of Jesus' life and the gospel that we love and know is to live in line with it. To seek to know how can we lay down our rights for those who are entrapped in sin. It's a gospel issue. And so many of you would hear this and simply prove how little you know about the gospel by being fired up and not saying, no, I'm not going to let anyone hinge on my rights. And others are probably hearing this and think that it's not even an issue. You're probably writing down notes, loving this, all the theological application way up here. And it's not even an issue in your life because you only hang out with people who share your convictions. And so the application is just completely by the wayside. You only hang out with the political conservatives or the political liberals. You only hang out with those who are free to drink alcohol because every time you hang out, you go to the bar. You only hang out with those who aren't because you could never imagine that, so you only have movie nights every Saturday. You only hang out with the people whose convictions, rather than moving you out of your comfort to serve your brothers and sisters, you only hang out with those who further give affirmation to your rights and your comforts. And so let me encourage you to come out of that. If you're hearing all this and you're relating to that stronger brother who just wants to argue their rights, let me encourage you, seek out some of the newer Christians. It's not hard to find one at Veritas. Seek out actively those who aren't even believers yet but are stumbling over issues that they've seen Christians miswield for their whole lives, and lay down your rights for them. If you're one of the weaker ones who's been hearing all this and is even in this struggling with it, let me encourage you to continue on your path to not apply where you're at with the gospel as a method to judge everyone else into thinking, well, that person can't really love Jesus because they're doing this, and that person can't really love Jesus because they're doing that. But in humility, to go to them and to ask sincere questions about how is your freedom able to be lived out like this? Not in a manner so that you can then emulate what they're exercising and maybe even miswielding, but in a humble attitude that you can let your brothers and sisters know where you're weak. And let me just say it right now. None of us should have the assumption that we need to act like we're strong. We all have areas that we're weak in, and we all have areas that we're strong in. So let's just deal with it in reality. And if you're not in a community group, get in one, because you will not be able to apply this gospel out in your life unless you are in a community of believers that truly know you, that actually know the areas that you're weak in, that you're opening up to and saying, guys, I'm just going to own this now. I struggle with drinking too much. Or guys, I know you guys are all going to go watch that new horror movie. I can't even go there because I've had some really dark past and some messed up stuff. Or I can't see that stuff and not be led into thinking that that everything's out to get me. You know, to humbly lay down your struggles so that your brothers and sisters can know how to serve them. And the rest of you guys, as your pastors, if we're hearing about you guys completely abusing the weaker brother, we're going to deal with it. Because there's many weak brothers and sisters here that need to be welcomed into a community that's laying down their rights so that the gospel can be built up in them rather than using their rights as a method to just ignore and marginalize those that are struggling. So know each other's testimonies, know each other's struggles with idolatry, know each other's issues. And this is never so we can whisper about it in the background and say, hey, well, we can't invite this person to this because they struggle with that. But so that we can choose to lay down saying, hey, let's not do that this week because I really want to spend time with this guy and I love him. And so you that would fight against this and think that you can't refuse your freedom because Christ can't be bound by anything, and especially not by another person's convictions, let me challenge that your freedom in Christ is not bound when you lay down your rights for your brothers. It's proven. It's enjoyed. Because you are doing the very thing that in your sin you were unable to do. In our sin, none of us were able to lay down our desires out of care for love for another. And by God's grace, when we get to choose to lay down our rights, our preferences, our comforts for those who are weak, those who struggle, for those whom we love, we prove the freedom we have in Christ to not be a slave to ourself, but to be a slave to one another out of love. And so the tragedy of the Corinthian church is that they were obsessed about individual edification and completely indifferent to cultural gospel corporate gospel growth. And I pray that that would not be true at Veritas. I pray that we would be a church that's gripped by the gospel and that we live in light of it. That when we look to the cross and we see Jesus, who laid down his rights, his privileges, and came and lived a perfect life and died a death on a cross where his body was broken for our sin and our weakness, that then we would look to that and point to that as an opportunity to live out the gospel, to trust the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel.